Praise the Lord that we are here together again on the Lord's Day, another resurrection day. He is risen. And you're supposed to say, He is risen indeed. And He reigns. Doesn't matter where you are today on this globe, whether you're in the fine state of South Carolina, sitting in an American Legion hall, or whether you are in China on a hillside, worshiping in hiding, or whether perhaps you are in an old, beautiful temple of sorts somewhere in Europe. He reigns today over all the globe. And this is the day the people of God all over the globe come together to say He is risen, to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He has made all things new. He has come back to life, showing us, His people, that we have all that we need to follow Him, no matter what life brings. And Moses was a Christian like this too. Moses looked to Jesus, and he shows us how to look to Jesus in the midst of the various Egypts and unfaithful so-called believers that we are surrounded with as well. The author of Hebrews continues along God's providential past works, now focusing upon the life of Moses, choosing out those episodes and general qualities that best display the power of faith in the midst of persecution and difficulty. Of course, you know, the book of Hebrews, written to that ragtag gang in the first century who had been through so much and were considering returning to Judaism. They were considering looking away from Jesus for good. Having emphasized the faith and the courage and the shrewdness of Moses' parents, which we'll again talk about today a little bit, the text today shows us that Moses walked according to the same faith as his parents and the same faith as those who had gone before him. And so today, let us continue to learn from these saints of the past. Let's gather our collective thoughts and minds and hearts together right now and continue to learn from these past saints, learning from Moses how to look unto Jesus, because surely Moses was also a Christian. Let's stand together and hear God's word. Hebrews chapter 11. You know, can you believe we're already up to verses 24 through 26? The chapter has 40 verses. We've been making our way through this overview of Christian history, and we're going to continue that today. Listen carefully. This is God's holy and inerrant and infallible word. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. Wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. Thus ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Today is a message really about maturity. There's probably a number of different ways that we could approach this text. And especially for the young people in the audience, and for anyone who believes they need to be more mature, this message will apply. Because we're told about Moses becoming of age. And so really what we see here in today's text is a message about some of the milestones of maturity, that transition out of childishness and into maturity, the things we leave behind as children, the things that we embrace as mature adults, mature believers in Jesus Christ. The text tells us, this is the New King James Version, "By faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward." And so in today's text, we will see those things which are the marks of maturity in the life of the Christian. And hopefully we'll all, by God's grace, be able to examine ourselves and look and see where we fit in this category of maturity. And children, you know, I know it's easy for you sometimes, especially for little ones like little Sammy J here, sitting here, I'm preaching, he's looking at me. I try the best I can to preach in a way that you are connecting with me, right? And yet I also try in the way the best I can to use language that's especially meaningful for your moms and your dads and your older siblings as well. So I'm trying today to really preach a message that every age can connect with today. Because I want you to know, children, that you're called to leave childishness behind. You're called to, like Moses, become of age and reveal the marks of maturity. And today we're going to see what those things are. I hope you will listen. And when we're riding home in the door for today and I ask you, hey, tell me about the sermon, you'll be able to give me some of the things that are the marks of maturity. Are you ready to listen and do that for me today? All right. So, first of all, we're going to look at Moses as a Christian. And we're going to see that he was a Christian. And we've done that with many of the figures that have gone before us. Moses was a Christian. In terms of Moses revealing the process of maturity to us, there's two broad things that we see. We see a putting off, a decision to put off childishness, to put off Egypt, and a decision to put on Christ, the way of righteousness. And so this will be a mark for any child as they're coming to adulthood, for any Christian along the way of maturity. This decision grows and its light, its impact shines more and more into our lives with each passing day. Moses rejected the Egyptian way, and there's some things that are described here to us. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. So Moses, in maturity, rejected the things that this world offered to him in terms of influence and power. He also refused to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Not only did he reject positions that might have been legitimate had he been called to them, he was not. He also rejected the fleeting pleasures of sin that would have been so easily obtainable in such a position. Sin will call to you. Sin will reach out to you. It will offer to you its fleeting pleasures that are not really pleasure in the final analysis. You will chew it up, this sin, and you will swallow it down. And when it tastes good on the way down, it tastes even worse when it hits your belly. Moses understood this, and he rejected the fleeting pleasures of sin. And finally, Moses rightly understood the treasures of Egypt, and he would not embrace them. He compared them to the treasure of Christ, and he understood true value. Maturity has right spiritual mathematics. Next, not only did he reject the Egyptian way, Moses made a choice to put off the Egyptian way. He embraced the way of Christ. And it's always true in the Christian life. It's a putting off and a putting on. There's no such thing as a vacuum. When we put off the old ways, we must also intentionally and proactively put on the way of Christ. And the text tells us that he chose to suffer affliction with God's people. And so in today's text, putting on Christ is equated with affliction. Mutual affliction together as Christians. He chose to exist within the context of the people of God. He wasn't a hermit. He wasn't a loner. He was with the people of God, embracing the affliction and the suffering that comes because you are following Jesus. And in the midst of this, he saw the reproach of Christ. He understood the atonement, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. So the way of Christ will be a way where you embrace being with the people of God. You embrace following Jesus Christ. And you know that when you do that, you are embracing the suffering of Christ. The atoning work of Jesus Christ will be of such tremendous value to you that you will want it for yourself in this life. And you will understand that the way of Christ cannot be walked apart from the cross of Christ. And finally, his ultimate motivation, the motivation for all the mature in Christ, is the reward. Christ himself. Christ himself. Someday we will see him face to face. Someday we will be in his glorious presence, and there will be no further difficulties. There will be no further internal affliction or external afflictions for us to bear together. We will see him. And that is the pure motivation of the mature in Christ, is to see him and to see him together. And that's what Moses did. He saw him who was invisible. So first of all, Moses was a Christian. The text says simply by faith, right? We've heard it so many times already. The same faith of Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and the parents of Moses. The same faith, the same faith object. He is a recipient of the seed deliverer promise, that garden promise. He was the recipient of the promise of land, lineage, and global legacy that had been delivered to the people of Israel. And he was certainly the recipient of the promise that they would be delivered from Egypt and taken up into that land that they had been promised by Jehovah God. And we know this from the Bible. We're told this explicitly in Hebrews, in today's text and the texts to come, that Moses saw Jesus. And Jesus, we'll see later, says Moses wrote of Jesus. Moses was a Christian. Listen again to the transfiguration. We read it already in the liturgy from Luke 9. As Jesus prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Does anybody here know what that word decease is? Do you know? It also can be interpreted departure or exodus. And it's the exact same Greek word used in verse 22 of chapter 11. By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel. Jesus Christ, in face-to-face conversation with Moses, described to him his atonement, his mighty work upon the cross, as an exodus. As his exodus. You see, Moses knew about the atoning work of Jesus Christ. And he knew that everything the people of Israel were going through were just a picture of that great atonement to come. And that the exodus they were experiencing was just a great picture of the ultimate exodus provided for the people of God through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Moses looked to Jesus Christ. He was a Christian. Jesus described his work at Jerusalem, his mighty work, as his exodus. And Moses was there with Elijah, listening to Jesus Christ describe his work upon the cross. And it's described as his exodus. Moses trusted in Jesus Christ as he did his work on the earth. He may not have known his name. We don't know at what point Moses had this transfiguration experience in his ministry. Moses trusted in Jesus Christ. He had the same faith as all those who had gone before him. The seed promise, the deliverer promise, the one who would come and destroy the devil and restore even more than had been lost. The text tells us that in this process, Moses is esteeming the reproach of Christ. We're going to get to that later and talk about it a little bit more, but in this context, clearly the text tells us Moses was a Christian. He heard from Jesus himself about this reproach, and he loved Jesus, and he loved him so much that he loved in sharing in Christ's reproach. And that's one of the marks of maturity. You see, one of the marks of immaturity, children, you know, I'm trying to get your attention here, some eye connection here. One of the marks of immaturity is a constant search for pleasure or amusement, wanting to be entertained. The silliness of childishness is what I'm talking about. That so often reveals itself in a constant devotion to fun and play. And instead of this kind of constant devotion to freedom from suffering, the mark of maturity is when you say, I love the reproach of Christ. I love the cross of Jesus Christ. And I will take up my cross today. And I will experience whatever affliction comes my way as a result of loving and following Jesus Christ. And in fact, the reproach itself is just more blessing. It's actually the height of blessing. When we suffer like Christ did in his name. So when we think of Moses in all of his successes and failures in service to Jehovah during this deliverance, this Exodus process, let us always remember Moses was a Christian. He looked to Jesus and he was motivated by faith in Jesus Christ. Moses' obedience was unto Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 10 says this, Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea and did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Moses was a Christian. And this has important theological ramifications as you begin to study God's Word. And I'll get to this a little bit later. But it shows us that we need to think in terms of covenant theology in how we understand the Bible as one whole Word of God. And that therefore the Old Testament, the Old Covenant saints were saved from their sins in the exact same way as us New Testament saints. By faith in the atoning work of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament saints looking forward, understanding the prophecies of one to come, and us having received the promise, looking back to that mighty work. Oh, do you value the atonement of Jesus Christ? Do you just rejoice as you ponder the reproach of Christ and the opportunity that you have in your life to value it and to join in it in the process of Christian victory? Okay, so now moving into how Moses shows us about maturity. Moses, really, he shows us all how to grow up. He shows us all how to come of age. And I hope that you will focus your attention on these simple things that Moses shows to us. Because immaturity, it is a dangerous thing. It's really what the author of Hebrews was continually putting his finger on as he was warning the Hebrew Christians of that time. Their immaturity is what was tempting them to go back. And he was calling them to the maturity of Moses. He's calling them to come of age. Childishness rests in the heart of us all. And even this kind of description of sin and immaturity as being childish shows us that we are born not just with ignorance and the need of knowledge. We are born ignorant with a need for knowledge, but we're also born with rebellious hearts from the moment of conception, with rebellious hearts that must be atoned for by the blood of Christ and overcome by the Holy Spirit of God under his gracious mastery. You know, one question for maturity is, have you submitted yourself, lock, stock, and barrel, to the mastery of the great armorer who made you? All of who you are for him. No holds barred. Everything left. And you know that your master will come and work in you according to his glory and your pleasure. Have you done this? You see, this process of maturing has noticeable landmarks. And Moses, he's held up before us as an example of how to mature, revealing to us the key landmarks of maturity. We must all together, and that's one word, all together reject sin. That is, without reservation. We must reject sin, we must reject all forms of rebellion, and we must reject every aspect of the dominion of the devil. And we must, in replacement, gladly embrace holiness obedience, and the kingdom of Christ. All of this for His glory and from hearts of love and gratitude. You see, this is maturity that Moses shows to us. It's nothing complicated. It's Christianity 101. And yet, every Sunday after Sunday, these will be the most piercing questions. These will be the most incisive points of truth for you, dear listener, to do business with in your conscience. Have you devoted yourself to Jesus Christ and His kingdom? Moses did. First of all, he rejected the Egyptian way. And the first example of that is he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. There was great influence and power that was his, that was waiting for him. Calvin says this: Moses is said to have disregarded his adoption, for when he visited his brethren, when he tried to relieve them, when he avenged their wrongs, he fully proved that he preferred to return to his own nation rather than to remain in the king's court. It was then the same as a voluntary rejection of it. This the apostle ascribes to faith. Of course, you know, Calvin believed Paul wrote Hebrews. For it would have been much better for him to remain in Egypt had he not been persuaded of the blessing promised to the race of Abraham. And of this blessing, the only witness was God's promise, for he could see nothing of the kind with his eyes. It hence appears that he beheld by faith what was far removed from his sight. He rejected this great opportunity, and he did it because of faith in Jesus Christ. Philip Edgecombe Hughes, in his commentary, says, Moses might well have argued that, like Joseph, he could serve God and help his own people by remaining in power. But his calling was to relinquish his position of privilege and in faith to take up the challenge of obedience to the will of God, which required him to cast aside the earthly security he had known for so long and in the face of incalculable dangers to lead an undisciplined crowd across the wilderness from bondage to freedom. The great sin for Moses would have been to disobey his heavenly calling and to choose instead the fleeting pleasures of the ease and affluence of the palace. Obedience to the call demanded determination of faith and concentration of purpose in pressing toward an eternal goal that was still afar off. It demanded further the calculation of faith by which it becomes obvious that the values and allurements of this world are not comparable with those everlasting blessings which are guaranteed by the promises of God. So, Moses, if not an heir of the entire kingdom in Egypt, he would have at least been a man of almost incomparable power and influence if he had chosen to retain his adopted position. Maturity knows what is truly valuable. Maturity knows true value. Maturity understands true sonship, the ultimate adoption into the family of God. And so maturity sees the offerings of the world, the great positions of power and influence, and more greatly values being a beloved child of God. Next, we're told that he refused to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Calvin puts it this way: we here learn that we ought to shun as a deadly poison whatever cannot be enjoyed without offending God. Whatever cannot be enjoyed without offending God. For the pleasures of sin, he calls all the allurements of the world which draw us away from God and our calling. But the comforts of our earthly life, which we are allowed by pure conscience and God's permission to enjoy, are not included here. So this is not teaching us to be, you know, ascetics who refuse any... Did I say that right? Ascetics? Those who refuse any creaturely pleasures. Those who reject physical as bad. Those who think that only the spiritual is good. That's not the calling here. Going on with Calvin: let us then ever remember that we ought to know and understand what God allows us. There are indeed some things in themselves lawful, but the use of which is prohibited to us owing to circumstances as to time, place, or other things. Hence, as to all the blessings connected with the present life, what is ever to be regarded is that they should be to us helps and aids to follow God and not hindrances. Helps and aids to follow God and not hindrances. And so, as we are walking this path, there will be things in our lives that we're called to set aside that are not necessarily things that we must reject, that are always sinful and wrong, but as Christians, as a part of your calling, you'll be called to lay it aside. John Owen says it this way: it is a blessed thing to have the principles of true religion fixed in the minds of children, and their affections engaged unto them, before they are exposed unto temptations from learning, wisdom, wealth, or preferment. And the negligence of most parents herein, who have none of those difficulties in the discharge of their duty, which the parents of Moses had to conflict with all, is a treachery which they must be accountable for. See, Moses grew up and rejected these things. And John Owen points out that even with the small input that his parents had in his life, it bore great fruit. It was a part of why he grew up, and when he became of age, he exhibited these milestones of maturity to us. So we must note with Owen the impact of Moses' parents upon his choices as he grew up. You know, we want to do all we can, of course, to protect our children from ungodly discipleship influences during their upbringing. And in fact, God will hold us accountable. He will point out where we have allowed the forces of darkness to disciple our children. And we will be shown in those spots to have failed him. There's no way out of that. None of us are going to be perfect. And what we see here is that even with a small bit of influence, the parents of Moses were granted this great fruit in his life when he grew up. And so as parents, I hope that this will encourage us that we have our children, the state hasn't stolen our children yet. And we have their entire life to see to godly influences in their lives, to see to the presence of that which draws them to Christ and enhances and augments their joy in Christ. Oh, parents, don't miss out on this. I ask all of us to do some math right now. What are the influences in the lives of your children? And how much of that are you confident is leading them to Christ, is helping them to know Christ? Or are there influences in the life of your children that you know you have to come behind and kind of sweep up the mess a little bit? And is that used as justification to do so? It should be convicting to all of us that we are called to disciple our children in the ways of Christ and only in the ways of Christ. Next, we see that as a mark of maturity, Moses did not overestimate the treasures of Egypt. This word here is esteem. The New King James says esteem. And it's to consider or to deem or to account or to think. So it's a consideration that Moses went through doing this math. He compared the treasures of Egypt to the reproach of Christ. Moses looked at both of them, and he did the necessary spiritual mathematics. And by the grace of God, he got it right. So Calvin says on this, on the other hand, he calls those things the treasures of Egypt, which no one can otherwise possess than by renouncing and forsaking the church. And so in your life, there will be things that are the treasures of Egypt that you know you need to lay aside. You know you need to set those things out of your life. And it's easy to overestimate these things and to grant these things influence in your heart and your mind. Beware. Because the impact of wrongly valuing the treasures of Egypt is really going to be a lot of regret. A lot of regret in your life. A lot of harm that you'll bring to others as well. And just persistent immaturity in your life. So, maturity rightly values the things of this world as to the kingdom, as compared to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So when you're walking the way of Christ, you will do this spiritual math properly. Paul talks of this in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, when he says, "Yes, indeed, and I count all things to be loss because of the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, because of whom, of all things I suffered loss, and do count them to be refuse, that Christ I may gain and be found in him." And so when we do the spiritual math and we see Christ for who he is, we see the things of this world for what they are. They are all things refuse compared to knowing Jesus Christ. The eyes of faith not only see Jesus for who he is, embracing his kingdom for what it is, but also the eyes of faith are able to gaze through the outer layer of life's golden trifles and see the ensnaring refuse beneath. Maturity sees everything through the lens of Jesus Christ, and that lens is going to give you x-ray vision. You're going to be able to see into things and see them for what they really are and make decisions accordingly. So Moses rejected. He rejected the way of Egypt. He made a decision that he was no longer going to follow the way of Egypt. And simultaneously, he embraced the way of Christ. And that's how it always works. You can't really put off the way of Egypt unless you put on the way of Christ simultaneously. Maturity understands that this is the way it works. It not only rejects all that is against Christ and his word and his kingdom, but it then wholeheartedly and aggressively embraces the way of Jesus Christ, casting all upon him, so that every moment, every breath, every penny, every relationship, every resource, and every influence will be spent for him. Maturity loves Jesus Christ with a fire that only burns hotter with each passing sunrise, sunset. Maturity puts on Christ. And the text gives us two examples of how Moses did this. He chose to suffer affliction with God's people. That should be great encouragement to us. Moses chose to suffer affliction with God's people. Maturity understands that the way of Christ is the way of the cross. We must all take up the cross that Jesus gives to us. Jesus gives you a cross. The Bible says, take up your cross daily. Christ has given you a cross. And you, Christian, me, Christian, we are called to take up this cross daily. But the wonderful news is that we are not cross-carrying hermits. That is not the way of the church. We do this, the Bible tells us, with God's people. Maturity embraces mutual affliction together for Jesus Christ. We understand that as we walk in his ways together, we will be afflicted. And we must join in with one another. I've referenced this a bit before. What is the church of Jesus Christ doing right now to be this to those elsewhere? To go through affliction together with our brothers and sisters who are being persecuted. What can we do to strengthen them? What can we do to help them? Of course, we all know about those in countries who are under ruthless tyranny who kill Christians. Yes, I'm talking about that. But I'm talking about even the more available opportunity right here in our country. Ways that we can support those who have lost their business, lost money because of their love for Jesus Christ and their devotion to holiness. Moses chose to suffer affliction with God's people. John Owen says, "Let hence no man be offended at the low, mean, persecuted condition of the church at any time. All God's people, and the only people he had then in the world at that time, were only a company of brickmakers under hard and cruel taskmasters. And whoever would belong to the people of God was to cast in his lot among them, as it was with Moses." Life together as the flock of God. That's our calling as Christians here. Life together as the flock of God under Christ, our good shepherd. We, like Moses, we are called to suffer affliction together with God's people. This is the way of Christ. This is the mark of maturity. This is the mark of maturity shown to us in today's text. Is that how you think? Do you understand, first of all, that you are called to take up your cross and carry it daily? But do you also understand that you are called, like Moses, to jump in the ditch and to be a part of that conflict and resolving it and sharing the afflictions of your brethren? Do you understand that that's your calling? You're not allowed to be a spiritual hermit. It's not a part of who we are as Christians. It doesn't work that way. Calvin puts it this way. He also explains more fully what he means in this clause by the reproach of Christ, by what he has previously declared when he said that Moses chose to suffer affliction with the people of God. He could not have otherwise avowed himself as one of God's people, except he had made himself a companion to his own nation in their miseries. Since then, this is the end. Let us not separate ourselves from the body of the church. Whatever we suffer, let us know that it is consecrated on account of the head, Jesus. We suffer, yes, but are you suffering properly? Are you suffering together with your church, with those of the people of God? The mutuality of suffering is what's here lifted up before our consideration. The mutuality of suffering. Maturity is not a hermit in its sufferings or rejoicings. It doesn't throw itself on an emotional desert island and try to handle life itself. First of all, you can't do it. You will fail in your ministry as a Christian if you isolate yourself. Secondly, you will rob your brothers and sisters in Christ of your suffering that they need, that God has designed for us to share in together. The afflictions of the people of God, both internal and external, are to be shared together, y'all, like the finest meal. The afflictions, listen, let's just get our attention here in the room. Okay, everybody, I'm going to make a little stop here. I don't care who walks in the door over there or how many motorcycles go by. We're going to finish this sermon with our attention on the Word of God. Amen? Amen. I'm doing this as much for me as I am for you. All right. The devil sure wants our attention off the Word, doesn't he? Doesn't he? Amen. So we're going to finish up. The afflictions of the people of God, both internal and external, are to be shared together like the finest meal. And who likes to eat by themselves? I mean, it's kind of weird, isn't it? I remember the first time I bumped into that when I was a kid. And, you know, I'd always had, you know, go to cafeteria at school and you eat lunch with everybody. And then we were at, like, camp sometime or something. And I ended up eating by myself. And I was like, whoa, this is terrible. Now, in my house, it wasn't much better because we were always kind of eating in front of the TV. But at least we were together, right? But I was eating by myself. You see, it's a picture. We're not called to suffer alone. We're called to share our suffering and our affliction with one another. And it turns out that it's the path to victory for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Next, not only did Moses, as we were told, embrace the way of Christ through choosing to suffer affliction along with God's people, but he also esteemed the reproach of Christ. He valued the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross. He looked long and hard at the reproach of Christ. Moses did. He knew of the atonement to come, of the bloody, crushing death of Christ under Jehovah's wrath. Moses knew of God's plan to crush his son for his people, and Moses loved that reproach. It was of great value to him. He decided to make that reproach his very own. Under the ugly pressure of pagan Egypt and the misguided insults of unbelieving fellow Israelites. And those are always the enemies that we have before us throughout history. The tyrannical state and the unbelieving religious crowd. Those are always the organized forms of resistance to the gospel. And Moses said, yes, I'll join up because I love this reproach. Hughes tells us, our author undoubtedly means more than a mere association with the children of Israel. For when, within the context of the New Testament, he speaks of the Christ, he is speaking specifically of the single messianic person of the Redeemer. As this chapter shows so clearly, for the man of faith, the way of obedience is also the way of suffering. And in choosing this way, Moses was conforming to the pattern which was to have its perfect exemplification in the obedience and suffering of him who in a unique and ultimate sense is God's anointed one. Moses looked to Jesus. We see an example of this in Revelation chapter 2 when John wrote to the church of Smyrna. These things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and they're not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. So Jesus says to Smyrna, to us, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Moses shows us maturity by teaching us how to think of suffering. When we suffer in his name, it is a treasure. And he calls us to treasure it together. And by doing so, we participate in the exodus of the generations to come. The victory of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the earth. And it is the only way to victory. There is no victory apart from Calvary. You must have the Calvary in your life to the very end. But by doing so, you will have resurrection morning greater and greater in your life along the way. And so will the people of God and the church of God throughout history. John Owen, about the reproach of Christ, he chose to be afflicted with the people of God, and so must everyone who will be of them unto his advantage. Our Lord Jesus Christ warns us that some will entertain the gospel, but when persecution arises for the word, immediately they will fall away. Listen, is that you? Where are you in your connection to Jesus Christ? When persecution comes, what's going to happen to you? When affliction comes, how are you going to view it? Back to Owen. They would have Jesus, but not his cross. They would have his gospel, but not with its burden. And of the same Samaritan sect, there are multitudes in every age. They would be accounted of the people of God, but they will have nothing to do with their afflictions. They have ways of compliance to keep their own peace and wealth. It may be their places and profits without being concerned in the afflictions of the people of God. But those who will not have their afflictions shall never have their privileges. Afflictions, think of them this way. Persecutions, difficulties, internal, external afflictions of every sort. Golden crowns disguised as thorns. That's how you need to think of every affliction that comes in your life. From your Father in heaven, given to you to be experienced before him as a loving father and to be shared with those who love Jesus in your life unto victory. And often this will be the form of persecution, where because of your holiness and your love for Jesus and his law, you exhibit righteousness to your culture and they say, we don't want any of that. You know, who's going to go down to the jail and pick me up when they put me in jail for speaking for Jesus Christ? Who's going to come pick you up from the jail when they throw you in jail for speaking of Jesus Christ? Are we going to stand with one another? Who is going to use their civic power to stand for the unborn and to stop the slaughter of the innocent in our nation? We could go on and on, but the call here is to look, the unborn, many of them are your brothers and sisters in Christ, and they are afflicted. They are being slaughtered and sold for profit. It's just one example. Are you seeing the suffering and the affliction and the persecution of the people of God around you and saying, how can I join in? Or are you saying, well, Jesus come back pretty quick, I'm going to stay over here, I'm going to avoid all that because, you know, that's the tribulation to come, and I'm going to get out of that. Or some other kind of way that you're trying to just keep yourself safe from the persecution and affliction that is a part of the world that we're in. I'm not saying we pursue it, y'all. I'm not saying we go after persecution. I'm saying we go after the people of God. We join in with the afflictions of the people of God. We stand for righteousness and holiness in our world according to the law of Christ, and we let the chips fall wherever they may. And if affliction comes, we say it's just a crown of thorns disguised as a golden crown. Hughes puts it this way: Moses, like the believing men and women who preceded and followed him, was animated by this perspective of faith which penetrates beyond the trials and afflictions of the present time to the glory that lies ahead. Because see, we're at the last point, the critical point. Moses shows us maturity because Moses kept his eyes fixed on Jesus. He knew what true reward was. He knew what true payoff was: Jesus Christ. Because when he grew up, he was looking to the reward. That's what was behind everything Moses did. The next verse said, going on with Hughes, Moses endured as seeing him who is invisible. Just as the recipients of the letter of Hebrews will shortly be exhorted to endure and persevere by looking to Jesus. For Moses then, abuse suffered for the Christ, or as the King James says it, the reproach of Christ, was not simply the reproach accepted by identifying himself with the people of God, but more precisely, the reproach of the coming Messiah with whom he was united by faith. Hence, as Stephen reminds his accusers in Acts 7, his assurance to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet from your brethren as he raised me up. Those are the words of Moses. And hence also the rebuke of Jesus Christ to his adversaries: if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. It was Moses' right knowledge and love for Jesus Christ that motivated him unto maturity. Moses rejected the Egyptian way and embraced the way of Christ only because Moses was looking unto Jesus, seeing him for who he was, and believing in him for all of who he was. And it generated that fierce love for Christ that leads to Christian maturity. And Christian maturity always understands that true change, real sanctification, real power in the earth comes only through this love for Jesus Christ. This all-encompassing longing to know him and to see him and to please him and to be consumed by this. Is this true for you? I mean, is this... I know I've said this before, and I feel like I need to hear it week after week after week. You know, we mistreat each other so easily and so quickly, and we forget God's great love and power for us so quickly and easily. We start worrying and getting nervous and getting grumpy with each other. Next thing we know, we're giving our brains and time over to worthless amusements so that we can just turn off the internal affliction that we're experiencing, or whatever it might be. But instead, the fiery love for Jesus Christ is there for the Christian to grab a hold of you and to bring you to the right spot so that you walk in the way of Christ and you see affliction for what it is. And you want to share it with the people of God unto the victory of the kingdom, unto the exodus of the future generations of the people of God. In conclusion, Philip Edgecombe Hughes, quote, and then some questions. And so the man of faith chooses the way of obedience and suffering, not by constraint, but willingly and joyfully, knowing that the goal is a glorious one. This has been the case with the Hebrew Christians to whom our author is writing. But now some of them are daunted and discouraged, and therefore have already been admonished. Do not throw away your confidence, which is great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that you may do the will of God and receive what is promised. Christ's followers must be prepared to follow him in suffering, for theirs too is the way of the cross, but with the constant certainty that their sorrow will turn to joy. And this is the way of blessing, even as Christ himself taught. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Those who are Christ's, as Aquinas says, looking to the ultimate goal of eternal happiness in which their hope is fixed, choose afflictions and poverty rather than riches and pleasures, because the latter hinder their pursuit of the hoped-for goal. That goal or reward is summed up in Christ, for whom and to attain to whom the Apostle Paul gladly suffered the loss of all things, and to whom we are urged to look not only as the source but also as the objective of our faith. Thus the psalmist could protest at a time when his faith was being sorely tested, "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is nothing upon earth that I desire besides thee." The preacher, children, the preacher today, that's me, is all of us, children and all of us, calling you to say this to God: "There is nothing upon earth that I desire besides thee." So when I'm talking to you on the way home, Sandy Jay, I'm asking you in the door for, I want you to say these words: "God, there's nothing upon earth that I desire besides thee. There's nothing upon earth that I desire besides thee." And that he would make it true. He would make it true for you, Joseph. He would make it true for you back there, Sarah Bear. And for all the little ones here. And for little Nessa too, in her time. So some questions for application. First of all, do you understand that covenant theology is different than dispensational theology? Because Moses was saved the same way we're saved. We're taught of the one eternal covenant. There's one word of God. It's not chopped up into bits and pieces. It's one word delivered from one God about one covenant with one Savior, one redemption, and one goal for history, and one church to accomplish it in the earth. God is one. His word is one. And so we must understand that all of his word is living and active. Every jot and tittle to be bowed before as out of the mouth of God and given to us for our lives today. Next, do you understand that there is one eternal covenant? But there, in that covenant, there are two testaments, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so to avoid being confused, we call it different administrations of the same eternal covenant. So the old administration was through the temple and through sacrifices and through shed blood day after day after day. The new covenant administration is through the bread and the wine and the preaching of the gospel to all the earth. Same eternal covenant, different administrations. Same people of God, saved the same way, united into the same body, the same tree, we're told in Romans 11. All of us, an organic, unified whole in Christ from the beginning. Do you understand the all-inclusive call to Christian maturity? Do you understand that there are no dark corners allowed? Do you know that there's no chairs you can't allow Jesus to sleep under? You got to lift up every carpet from the foyer to the bedroom, from the basement to the attic of your life. The light has to come on, the broom has to come out, and you have to give all to Jesus. First of all, starting with the sins that so easily beset us. Next, having understood this, have you come to a time in your life, children especially, listen, have you come to a time in your life where you have chosen to devote yourself to Jesus? And you've said, "I'm all yours. I'm fully committed to following your way, Lord Jesus. And that's what I want to do. And I want to reject every false way." Now I'm going to ask you, children, I'm going to ask you to look at me, all of you. Okay, look at me. I'm asking you a question. Have you devoted yourself to Jesus Christ? It doesn't matter how wet you got when you got baptized. It doesn't matter how many times you've eaten the bread and wine. You must have faith in Jesus Christ. Have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ? Have you chosen to follow Jesus Christ with all of who you are? Have you made that choice? Adults, middle children, older children, have you made that choice to devote yourself to him without exception and to lay aside every false way because of love for Christ? Next, if this has happened in your life, I want to talk to you a little bit about consecration. Do you understand that consecration always involves suffering affliction together with the people of God? If you've devoted yourself to this, and you're serious, then you're going to suffer, and you're called to suffer with the people of God. Are you doing that? Who do you suffer with? Who do you speak with? Who do you share your afflictions with? Internal and external. Who do you talk to about these things? Do you understand that the way of consecration, in addition to suffering, it is the way of Christ marked out by glad obedience to the glorious commandments of King Jesus? Do you understand that you are called to know and love and obey every jot and tittle of the Word of God? And so, this consecration, you're saying, yes, God, I'll study your Word. Yes, God, I will learn your commandments. Yes, God, I will love your commandments. And I will make your commandments the sweetest thing to me. Jesus is your King. What are your inner afflictions? What are the things where you suffer on the inside because of your walk with Jesus? Are you sharing these with the people of God? What are your external afflictions? What's your bank account look like? How's your health? How are your relationships? How's your family of origin? How's your car? How's your crops? How's your animals? Are you sharing these places of suffering and joy with the people in your life? Who are they? Can you put names on them? These people that you talk to, these people of God that you talk to about these things? Finally, a few more questions. What is your spiritual mathematics? What value does your heart give to the atoning work of Christ? I mean, you think of the work of Christ on the cross for you and for his people, and the infinite weight of God's wrath that he bore for you. Of what value is that to you? Would you rather watch a movie than meditate upon the glory of Christ on the cross? Would you rather watch cars than think of Christ? Would you rather think about the Pirates of the Caribbean or the Son of God on the cross? Now, the atonement provides you all that you need to understand literature and art and movies. But what do you love? What do you love? If you've got a choice, I'm going to spend 2 hours, and you've got all the time to yourself, and you get to just meditate on the glory of Christ on the cross. That's all you have to do. Or watch a movie. Or whatever. You can take your pick. What are you going to do? I ask these questions to try to generate some self-evaluation for all of us. And it leads to the final question. To what degree is syncretism a part of your life? Right? Syncretism, where you blend together the way of Egypt and the way of Christ. And it's the way of Egypt Christ. And there's no such thing. It's self-deception. Right? It's self-deception. And it's often minimizing the holiness and the law of God, combined with ignoring the claims of Christ's kingdom in the earth, and a sense that we can just pack it in and live however we want while we're still calling ourselves Christians. Like what John Owen referred to in that quote about so many Samaritans. Watch out for syncretism. Beware of the immaturity of blending together the way of Christ with the way of Egypt. You know what I'm talking about. And finally, what's your heart's greatest reward? What's your heart's greatest reward? Is Jesus Christ your great love? May it be so. May it be so for all of us. Let's pray. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for teaching us through Moses how to look to Jesus. Lord, help us to be Christians like Moses. Help us to be mature and to lay aside the ways of the flesh and sin and the devil, and to embrace fully, comprehensively, the ways of Jesus Christ, our glorious King, in whose name we pray. Amen.